In recent months, we've been working our way through a series of studies under the general title of The Stewardship of Christian Compassion. And as the title of this series implies, we've been considering factors relative to our stewardship before God as individuals and as a church in connection with ministry to people who are in need, people both outside the church as well as inside the church. And the key passage for this series is the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. If you would please turn there in your Bible, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. I want to begin this morning by giving you a brief review of some of the things, just some of the things that we've covered in this series in order to open up a way for us into the matters that we'll consider this morning. We've seen several things about mercy and the vital place that mercy and the showing of mercy holds in Christian experience. The priority of mercy in the New Testament is very clear. You have passages like Matthew 9:13 and 12:7, where Jesus quotes from Hosea 6 and verse 6, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus himself places mercy in the category of the weightier provisions of the law. Luke 6, verse 36, Jesus urges his followers to be merciful just as your Father is merciful. We see compassion and mercy are among the particular earmarks of God's elect in Colossians 3 and verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In the parable of the unmerciful slave in Matthew 18:33, Jesus says, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And the principle that he articulates is very simple. Those who have been shown the very greatest mercy by God ought to be quick and foremost among those who would show mercy to their fellow man. And so again and again we see in the New Testament that mercy is a high priority item. Our willingness to carry out the ministry of mercy, our willingness to show mercy to others, is a critical sign of our submission to Christ's lordship. And again, to underscore the importance of mercy, there were five observations that we made about mercy in previous studies. First of all, we saw that mercy is an obligation. It is not an option. Christians are morally obligated to show mercy in both the physical and spiritual realms. They are to minister to the needs of others, and especially to their brethren in Christ. And when a professing Christian refuses to do this, the Word of God says that the love of God doesn't reside in him. Secondly, mercy is a test of true faith. How we respond to those who are poor and needy is a readout of the genuineness of our faith in Christ. Love that talks without acting is just as useless as faith that professes without obeying. A third thing we saw about mercy, it is not a new obligation. From the very moment of the fall, when mercy came to be in peculiar need because of the fall of man into sin, mercy has always been something that specially pleases the heart of God. It's something that expresses his heart. It's something that he wants his people to show to others. He wants his people to be merciful. Fourthly, we saw that mercy targets the full spectrum of human needs. We mustn't limit our mercy only to those needs that we put in the category of spiritual needs. But like the Samaritans, mercy wasn't limited. Our mercy must not be limited. It must encompass emotional, physical, and even financial needs. And then fifthly, we saw that mercy springs from the experience of God's grace. And here is the core motivation for believers to show mercy to others, from their own experience of the mercy of God's grace. Our Lord impoverished himself. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. How much did the Lord Jesus impoverish Himself? Well, it's beyond our ability to comprehend how much Jesus Christ impoverished Himself so that spiritual riches might be given to those who believe in Him. And so if we ourselves have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it ought to impart to us a heart of love for others. It ought to impart to us a spontaneous generosity toward others. We also saw that mercy doesn't spring from guilt. How often is guilt manipulation used to pressure people into showing mercy to others and to engage in ministries of mercy? But mercy doesn't spring ultimately from guilt. It doesn't spring from a mere sense of duty or out of a sheer sense of the obligation to obey God. But mercy, first and foremost, springs from a heart of compassion. And I also said some things last time about the so-called deserving poor. We must be very careful when we talk about what it means to be deserving when it comes to showing mercy. Because those of us who have tasted of the mercy of God can say, we were never deserving of that mercy. We never deserved anything from God except His judgment. And furthermore, if someone is truly deserving, then we can't say that the aid or the help that we give to that person is really mercy. Not if it's deserved. And so these are just some of the things that we've considered in previous studies. And with this brief review behind us, now we come this morning to a question that perhaps some of you have been thinking about in connection with these studies. It's a connection that often, or a question rather, that often arises in connection with the matter of ministering to those who are in need. And that's the question, how much should I give? How much should one give? How much money? How much should one sacrifice in ministering to others in need? Now let's look at Luke chapter 10, and in particular verses 33 through 35. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon this beaten Jew on the road to Jericho, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, the service that this Samaritan rendered to this beaten Jew cost him something. And it cost him more than just money. The 24 hours or so, however many hours it was, that it took the Samaritan to care for this dying man involved the sacrifice of time, first of all. It involved the interruption of his schedule. It also involved the sacrifice or the risk, perhaps, of his own personal safety, being on such a dangerous road. Stopping and taking the time to help this man involved personal risk. And then we can see from these verses that ministering to this man also cost the Samaritan some money. The Word of God urges us to give generously to others. We read in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Let's turn in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And notice with me verses 5 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. Paul writes, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And then we'll skip down to verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. According to verse 5, small gifts, ungenerous gifts. I should say small gifts. I should say ungenerous gifts. Gifts that are given grudgingly and in a stingy fashion are more than just stinginess. They aren't merely stinginess. They're actually a form of covetousness. That's what Paul asserts here. And not only must God's people give generously of their money, give generously of their substance, but they also must give of themselves as well, and give in other ways. David writes in Psalm 41 in verse 1, "How blessed is he who considers the helpless." And Derek Kidner makes this comment about Psalm 41 in verse 1. He observes that the word "considers" is striking in that it usually describes the practical wisdom of the man of affairs. It implies giving careful thought to the person's situation rather than perfunctory help. How blessed is the man who considers the helpless. He doesn't just reach into his pocket and give the guy a quick handout, but he considers the helpless. He meditates upon the individual's situation, and he seeks ways to bring the individual to a place of self-sufficiency. He doesn't merely seek to give the man a handout. And this, I say, involves the personal investment of time. It involves the investment of mental and emotional energy, as well as the giving of money. Now, this morning, as we take up the question of how much to give, there are four items that we'll consider to help us think biblically about this important and challenging concern. The first is the model of simple living. The model of simple living. Some have advocated what they have called simple living. This is how some approach the question. And the idea is that Christians ought to give away to the Lord and to the needy everything except that which is necessary for the bare essentials of life. One modern advocate of the simple living model urges families to live communally, urges them to give tithes, graduate according to their income, urges them to set up food co-ops, buy no clothes for 2 or 3 years at a time, share cars with one another, and to radically lower their lifestyle so that they'll be in a position to give away 20 to 50% of their income to the work of God and those in need. And these are not new ideas. Toward the end of his life, John Wesley's annual income was as much at one point up to as 1,400 pounds, his annual income, but he never spent more than 30 pounds a year for himself. When he died, his estate consisted of a coat and 2 silver teaspoons. And then there's George Mueller. At death, he left approximately $850. But it's estimated that over the course of his life, he gave away about $180,000 to the Lord's work. John Newton is representative of the common teaching of the evangelical churches in the 18th and 19th centuries. And he advocated what he called a barely decent standard of living, consisting of the plainest necessities of life, without conveniences and elegancies. And above that, Newton recommended giving away half of one's disposable income to those who are in need. He discouraged Christians from putting money into savings. He discouraged Christians from putting money into retirement accounts. At least he thought that it was a higher priority for them to give their money to the poor rather than to put it in savings or in retirement accounts. He also discouraged Christians from showing hospitality or entertaining for friends who were not poor. And he based this on Luke 14, 12 through 14, where Jesus said, "When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you." So this is the model of simple living. This is what some have advocated. Now, there's a second item we need to consider when we approach this question, and that is the disposition of biblical contentment. Biblical contentment. Some have real difficulty with the model that I've just described to you. And maybe you are one of them. Maybe as I've described this model to you, you're having real difficulties with this and wondering about this. Well, what does the Bible teach about this whole matter? Well, first, we can say that there are many passages in the Scripture that urge Christians to adopt a moderate lifestyle. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And the writer writes in verse 5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Okay, so Christians are to be free from the love of money and from covetousness. We must be free from this continual drive to increase our standard of living. But this text isn't very specific about what our standard of living ought to be. There's another passage that gives us a little more help, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." You'll notice both of these texts urge contentment. Verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." The covering that's referred to here in verse 8 could refer to clothing, or it might be a reference to shelter. There are different interpretations of this word. But whatever the case is, believers are to have a disposition of contentment. They are to be free from anxiety. They're to be free from regret. They're to be free from resentment toward other people who have things that they don't have. They're to be free of these ungodly dispositions, and they're to have a disposition of contentment. As you look upon other people who have some of the conveniences and some of the elegancies of life, you need to beware about having a heart of covetousness and being ungrateful and a heart that isn't content. One of the fundamental differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is right with regard to this concern. The Christian is one who trusts God for his daily bread. The non-Christian isn't trusting God. The non-Christian is out to get whatever he wants, and he attributes whatever he gets to his own raw efforts to work and acquire money. But the Christian trusts God for material provision. Matthew 6 and verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And the Christian lays hold of that promise, and he looks at his meager resources, and he wonders sometimes, how is God going to provide? Well, I don't know how he's going to provide, but he says he will, and I believe that. And so I'm going to work hard and do what's right and trust him to provide for me. Now, does this mean that Christians must never seek to make profit or have a goal of making more money and increasing their income? Of course not. Sometimes slothfulness is excused under the guise of contentment. You know, the lazy man says, well, I'm not going to work that second job, or I'm not going to work those extra hours, or I'm not going to try to get that better position, because after all, the Bible says we're supposed to be content. So I'll be content right where I am. Well, sometimes this appearance of contentment is really laziness and slothfulness. Through hard work, skillfully performed, we glorify God and we serve others. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And there's this general truth in the world, this general principle in Scripture, that hard work tends to increase income. Proverbs 10 and verse 4, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." And yet at the same time, a higher income shouldn't be the Christian's primary motivation. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 tells us, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth." But rather, believers should aim to increase their income, not so that they might have an easier life, not so that they might have every little thing that they want, but so that they might abound in good works. Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need." So we should have a disposition of biblical contentment. There's a third item we need to think about as we seek to come to grips with this question of how much to give, and that is the stewardship of wealth. There is a stewardship that comes with wealth. Now, nowhere does the Bible teach that if a Christian is wealthy, that he must give away all of his money. Neither does it teach that the possession of wealth itself is a sign that one is a wicked person. But rather, it teaches that the possession of wealth is a stewardship. If God has blessed you with an unusual amount of money or a larger income, there is a stewardship that comes with that. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you're not already there. 1 Timothy 6, and this time let's look at verses 17 through 19 of 1 Timothy 6. Verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Now, there's two things that Paul urges in this passage. He doesn't tell the rich to stop being rich. He doesn't say it's a sin to be rich. But he does urge two things. First, he urges the development of a sound theology of wealth. In verse 17, we must think rightly about money and finances. We must think biblically about these things. And since God is the one who gives men wealth, then those who are wealthy must not be arrogant. I remember working with men in the past that I would speak to them about God's goodness to them and how God has blessed you with this and that. And in their pride, they said, "No, it's got nothing to do with the goodness of God. I worked hard for these things, and that's why I have these things." And they attribute to themselves the material things that they enjoy. Well, this ought not to be the attitude of a wealthy person, ought not to be the attitude of any person, really. We must not be arrogant. Affluence, to be sure, often comes through diligence. But diligence, apart from the blessing of God, doesn't automatically produce wealth. The rich man must ultimately attribute his wealth to the blessing of God and not ultimately to his own wisdom or to his own efforts. And then there's a second thing that Paul urges in this passage, and that is the use of wealth in doing good works. And he does this in verse 18. "Those who are rich ought to be rich in good works." There's a play on words here. Paul's admonition echoes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 12 and verse 33. "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys." Furthermore, the scripture teaches us that wealth not properly put to good use in kingdom work can actually threaten the roots of one's spiritual life. You recall the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, verse 22. And Jesus says with regard to that thorny ground hearer, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, "This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. How many have there been who have been making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? God blesses them with material wealth and affluence, and those riches tend to choke out the influence of the word in their hearts. And they do not follow Christ as they once did." And so on the one hand, Christians are not to seek riches. They're to be content with what they have. But on the other hand, Christians who are rich are to use their wealth in order to serve God and men. Now, these are not two different standards for two different classes of people. One standard for those who are relatively poor, and another standard for Christians who are wealthy. If you think of it, they are one and the same standard. Because in both cases, whatever one has is not to be used strictly for one's own comfort. Matthew 6 and verse 19 tells us, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, we may store up treasures, but the treasures we store up are not to be exclusively for ourselves. You remember that rich fool in Luke 12 who said to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And that rich fool didn't realize that that very night his soul would be required of him. So the issue is not whether you have wealth or whether you don't have wealth, but what do you do with what you have? That's the issue. And Tim Keller makes an interesting observation. He writes, "A good steward for the Lord knows that wealth, if held and managed properly, will produce more good deeds over a long period of time than if it is given away all at once." That's a helpful observation. And so Paul's words here in 1 Timothy 6 are a call to contentment. Whether we are rich or poor, we are called to be content with what we have. The poor must not be resentful because they lack riches, and neither must the rich be proud of the fact that they possess riches. But both groups must seek to content themselves with a moderate lifestyle. All right, now we come to a fourth concern. I want to give you some practical guidelines for giving. We're going to take these three other items that we've looked at this morning, and now we're going to seek to make practical application of these things, some practical guidelines for giving. How can we implement, practically speaking, these principles of moderation, contentment, and stewardship? Those are three things that ought to guide us in the use of our money. Moderation, contentment, and stewardship. What is a moderate lifestyle? How much should one give away to those who are in need? I have three simple guidelines to give you. Number one, we must give enough to feel the burden of the needy ourselves. We must give enough to feel the burden of the needy ourselves. All of us tend to adapt our standard of what is enough for us by the experience of our class. Right? What is enough? Well, we usually make that judgment in terms of the particular social or economic class that we readily identify with. Now, listen to Jonathan Edwards. He wrote, "Rich men say they have not more than enough for themselves to support their honor and dignity, as is proper for the place and degree in which they stand. Those who are poor will say they have not too much. And those who are of the middle sort will say they have not too much." Edwards draws the conclusion, "Thus there will be found none to give to the poor." Now, Scripture teaches us a better way. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2. "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ, the rule of the gospel, teaches us to bear the burdens of others. I hear someone saying, "Now, this is a reference to Christians. You can't apply this across the board to people that are in need in general. We're supposed to bear the burdens of our brethren in Christ." I say no. There's a general principle here. I mean, is our compassion so calculating that when you see somebody in need, you don't feel compassion unless you first find out if they're a believer? Unless you first know if they're a believer in Christ? And then, if they're not, you feel nothing for them, but if they are a believer, suddenly you feel all this compassion? That's ridiculous. The rule of the gospel is bear the burdens of others. The gospel teaches us this. Because Christ bore our burden. He still does bear our burden. He suffered for us. He suffers with us, even now. Burden bearing involves suffering. How can you say you're bearing a burden if you're not suffering? Imagine that it's moving day. And you have this, like I used to have, this giant steel frame sofa bed. I used to hate moving because I had this giant, it was a Castrol convertible, a giant steel frame. It was a great bed. It was great to sit on. It was comfortable to sleep on, but it was horrible to have to move. Or maybe a baby grand piano. And you live on the third floor. And your friend, who is 6 foot, 200 pounds, says that he'll help you put the piano or this convertible bed into a truck so you can move it. He'll help you bear the burden. But he doesn't want to have to lift more than the equivalent of 10 pounds. Because in his mind, anything more than 10 pounds is more exertion than he cares to make to help you. So he's telling you, on the one hand, that he'll bear your burden, but he's unwilling to suffer any real inconvenience for himself. Well, how is he bearing your burden then? Because bearing a burden involves suffering. It involves inconvenience. It means suffering with the one who is burdened. It means taking a part of that person's burden, taking it upon ourselves. How do we bear our neighbor's burden if we are bearing no burden at all? Giving to the poor has to hurt. It has to pinch some. Otherwise, it doesn't deserve to be called burden-bearing. When someone says, "I can't afford to help the poor," he's really saying, if I help, it's going to cut into my lifestyle. It means I'm not going to be able to buy that dress that I want. It means I'm not going to be able to buy that suit that I wanted. It means I'm not going to be able to take the vacation that I was planning on taking. It means that I'm not going to be able to buy and drive the kind of car that I wanted to purchase. Some of this poor man's burden is going to slide over onto me, and then I won't be able to do all the things that I want. That's really what the person is saying. But the gospel teaches us to bear the burdens of others. You take a family with a six-figure income. They can tithe without any curtailment of their living standard. They can live comfortably and still tithe. They can even give above a tithe and still live comfortably. They should give perhaps more than 10%, a family like this, because they still have enough money to live on comfortably, and yet they have more than 10% of their income that they can spare. There are some that dogmatically insist a Christian should give no more than 10%. They look at it as a law. They should only give 10% to the Lord and to others. And again, I say, why? Why just 10%? Is compassion so calculating as this? You sit down with your calculator, and you got all this money, 10%, well, 10%, and not a penny more. Compassion is not so restrained and calculating. There are others that contend that tithing is, that's Old Testament. That was Old Covenant. We're not under the law. We're not under the Old Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. Yes, that's right. That means now you can give more than 10%. And I've never heard anybody complain about tithing because it meant that they had to give more. It's because they wanted to give less. It's not so that they could give more. They complain because they wanted to give less. And that's usually why they complain about the tithing principle. The tithe principle can't be used as a defense against appeals to live modestly so as to be rich in good deeds. Can't use it that way. This is the first principle. We must give enough to feel the burden of the needy ourselves. There's a second guideline, and that is that we may keep only what we need for our calling and ministry opportunities. We may keep only what we need for our calling and ministry opportunities. We must beware of two extremes here. On the one hand, to rationalize away all our responsibility to minister to those in need, under the guise that I'm just not that type of person. I don't have that spiritual gift of mercy. I don't have that ability. And underneath it all is really a desire. I just want to live my comfortable lifestyle. I want to be uninvolved with other people. Now, that's one extreme. On the other hand, we must be careful about abruptly adopting an excessively stringent, sacrificial lifestyle out of a sense of guilt. You listen to a sermon like this and you think, oh man, I better tighten the belt. I better cut my budget and give away more. And so you radically begin to adopt this sacrificial, austere lifestyle simply out of a sense of guilt, without considering things about desire, your desire to minister to the poor, or the opportunity you have to minister to the poor, or the ability you have to minister to the poor. And that is an equally dangerous and extreme response. That can produce resentment in a family. It can produce confusion. It can even possibly destroy a family. I remember a man years and years ago, and I've told this story many times before, who gave away everything thinking that he would get rich. And you know what happened. He did not get rich. It took him years to catch up after having given away everything. And so, ministering to the poor is a matter of calling and gift. It's not God's will for every Christian family to have the poor and the homeless into their homes. And I read an account of one family somewhere, I think in Philadelphia, I think it was, that used to have homeless people into their home. They put them up. At one time, they had as many as 50 people in their home that they were housing and feeding. And the family lived in perpetual, virtual poverty. Now, that's fine for some, but that's not God's will for everyone. But a Christian family can do something. Can't you? I mean, you can have poor people in your home for a meal. You can invite them to your dinner table. And who knows, if you start ministering to the poor, you may discover that you have a gift you didn't know you had. You may discover you had desires that you didn't know you had. But how do you know about calling and gift unless you test the waters a little bit and see about it? And all of us are going to have an opportunity very soon. A small opportunity to minister to the poor. Next Sunday night, we're going to be showing a little video in the back room there. It's about Action Packs, a little ministry called Action Packs, where you put together some items and you send them off, and these things will go to people that are in need in Afghanistan, Pakistan. It's a little thing that we can do. And I would urge you to come in the back next Sunday night and look at that video with the rest of us. Find out about this ministry. And I think when you see it, you'll find that it's a wonderful opportunity for a family to sacrifice and to give and to share with those who are in need. As we look at our budgets, we can all tighten the belt, can't we? We can all sacrifice some. Parents, I wonder, what kind of an example are we being for our children? What do our children see in us? Do they see us setting the kind of example that we ought to set? Do they see us sharing with others? Or do they see us grabbing for all that we can get? Do they see us stretching the credit card to the limit? Because we want just a little bit more. And it's a little bit beyond our budget, but the old plastic card, that'll fix it. What do our children see? Do we know what it is to sacrifice for others who are in need? Do we really know anything about that? We are surrounded by luxury living in this area. I've seen more limos living in North Jersey than anywhere else I've ever lived in my life. We were surrounded by luxury. Everything is expensive. And we tend to look at what others have, and we start to think, well, they have that. I should have that too. How can they live in such an expensive area as this and have all those things? Well, I deserve those things too. And then we start getting greedy. And we start getting covetous. And we start making the standard at which other people live to be our standard at which we live or try to live. We live in an environment that breeds covetousness, and greed. We are continually tempted to be greedy and covetous in this particular area, living in this area. And we must resist this tendency and think more about our calling and opportunities to minister to those who are in need. We come to a third and final guideline. Thirdly, we must not be generous in such a way that we or our families become a liability to others. Giving so much away, being so generous, that later in life, something happens and we become a liability to others. Now, it's true that John Newton and others discouraged savings and retirement funds, but wisdom tells us that we must not give away so much of our income that we or our children become a financial burden to others in later years. Proverbs 6 and verse 8 tells us that the ant prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, we read that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse, not the same as an unbeliever, but is worse than an unbeliever. What about insurance? I remember a man in the church where I used to minister who thought insurance was a lack of trust in God. I don't know if the man had any kind of insurance, but I hope he did. But he thought that insurance was a lack of trust in God. To the contrary, insurance is not a lack of trust in God. It's one way that we do trust in God. God calls us to provide, right? He wants us to be providers. And insurance is a way to provide. Now, some people look to insurance in order to protect them. They want to have a policy that's going to protect them from all the troubles and dangers of life. And God doesn't guarantee any of us protection from suffering and affliction in life. But He does call us to be providers. And insurance is a way to provide. It's one way to provide for the needs of our family. So that in the event that there's an emergency, in the event that there's a disaster, we're able to provide for our families through insurance. But now certainly our tendency is to rationalize too much in the direction of investing in our family rather than the poor. Now, if there's a tendency we have more than the other, that's the tendency. Oh, yes, I need to think about my retirement. I need to have savings in the case of an emergency. I need to be a provider for my family. And surely our tendency is to rationalize too much in that direction rather than in what can I do to support the poor? How can I help the poor? And we must remember the promise of Proverbs 28, verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want. He who gives to the poor will never want. So these are our three guidelines. Here's the guidelines. We must give enough to feel the burden of the needy ourselves. We may keep only what we need for our calling and ministry opportunities. And then thirdly, we must not be generous in such a way that we or our families become a liability to others. God calls us, brethren, to be content with a standard of living that is moderate, based mainly on the necessities of life, whether we are rich or poor. And as I close this morning, I want to speak a word. I've given quite a few things to the believers here this morning to think about, but as I close, I want to speak a word to those who are here this morning who are not true Christians, who are not necessarily right with God. And I trust you understand that not everybody's a Christian. Not everybody's right with God. Not everybody's going to heaven. The Bible's very clear about this. There are some people that are Christians. There are some people that aren't. There are some people that are believers. There's other people that aren't. There's a heaven to be gained. There's a hell to be avoided. Believers will go to heaven. Non-believers will go to hell, and you ought to make it the utmost business of your life to find out which category you're in. And if you're not in the category of a Christian, and you're not in the category of a believer, then you need to be. And you must not waste any time about this. You mustn't act as though you're going to live forever, or act as though you've got a lot of time to think about your relationship to God. You don't know how much time you have. You probably don't have as much time to think about your relationship to God as you think you do. Your life may be a lot shorter than you realize. And here's what I want to say to you. if you're not a believer, if you don't really know that you're right with God, you can know your spiritual state. You can know your relationship to God by how you've responded to some of the things that I said this morning. How do you use your money? How much of your money do you give away to the Lord's work? How much of your money do you give to help the poor? Do you ever even think in terms of this extra money that I have in my budget? How can I use this to serve God? How can I use this to help those who are in need? One of the first things you probably think of is maybe I can use this to make a fatter car payment, get myself a nicer car. Or maybe I can use this to buy this thing or that thing that I've always wanted to buy with this surplus. Is it not true that one of the first things we think of when we have extra money is how we can spend it on ourselves? How often do you think about using your money for the work of God or using your money to support those who are poor? Your answers to those questions will tell you whether or not you know God and whether or not you're a true Christian. And if you must conclude that you are not a true Christian, and if you must conclude that your heart is not right with God because you think your money is just something you have to use for yourself and on yourself, then, my friend, I urge you to consider the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about His death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. How much did Jesus give to save even a single sinner? I tell you what, He gave more than 10%. He gave more than a tithe. We can't even think or understand how much Jesus gave in dying on the cross to save sinners. So what Savior are you looking to this morning? Who is it? What is it you're looking to save you this morning? If you're not looking to the Christ who died upon the cross, who became poor so that poor, guilty sinners might become rich, then whatever Savior you're looking to is not the biblical Savior. And whatever it is you're looking to save you will fail you. It will fail you. May God give you grace to come to Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father, we confess this morning as Your people that we are still so natively selfish and self-centered when it comes to money and the things that money can buy. Lord, we confess that there are depths of covetousness in our hearts and greed in our hearts that we live, for the most part, unaware of. Lord, we have been smitten in our consciences. We confess to You our guilt. We confess to You, Lord, our native selfishness. We would ask, Lord, that You would give us, on the one hand, wisdom to make wise, balanced, and biblical decisions about the use of our money. But, Lord, we would also pray, on the other hand, that You would deliver us from greedy, selfish hearts that would find any reason or find any excuse to keep our money for ourselves and to keep it away from those who are in need. Lord, give to us generous hearts. Give to us increasing desire and ability and opportunities in the days ahead to minister to those who are poor and needy. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.